This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated and turn with me again to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation chapter 22. We have come to the last chapter of the book, and now we have come to the last few verses. I will read verses 16 through the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So as I said, this is the last book of Scripture, the last book of the Bible. This is the capstone of all of Scripture, of God's special revelation. It is all summarized here. Everything that's been happening throughout our redemptive story is told here in the book of Revelation. And now as we come to the end of the book, the question that obviously comes to mind is, what is the Lord going to say? What are the last things He's going to leave us with? What are the last words He's going to leave us with? And so that's what we have before us here this morning, the last few words that the Lord leaves to His church. So let's take a closer look at it, beginning with verse 16. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify. So here, Jesus is the speaker. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the one born to Mary in Bethlehem, the one that John knew as a friend and a teacher. This is the man. And he is ending the book in the same way that he started it, by identifying himself and his purpose. Remember Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So here, again, it's revealing who it is that's speaking, who it is that this is about. All of it, all of Scripture is about this promised Messiah, promised all the way back in Genesis 3, talked about all through Scripture, and then we get to Revelation, and we get a full unveiling of who He is and the work that He's doing, the work that He's doing to bring glory to His Father, and the work that He's doing to save His people and to establish a kingdom for Himself. A kingdom, remember, that is a fulfillment of what Adam had failed to do. God still intends for there to be an earth and in eternity that we will occupy. But we will occupy it with God there and we will be image bearers as we were intended to be. So this is what Revelation is revealing to us, all of this, and how he is accomplishing it. And it goes on to say, to you about these things. So I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Again, this is very similar language to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that he's been sent, that he sent, he is sent to testify. Now, this is a, it's not in our translation. The word you is plural in the Greek. So, as good Southerners, we would say y'all, that I have sent my angel to testify to y'all about the church. He's not just speaking to John. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to everybody who's been a part of the church since day one. He's speaking about the things of Christ, the things of our redemption, the things that are happening in the world that we can stand with him. Remember how the book of Revelation plays out. John sees Christ, and then Christ calls him up from the Patmos, from the island of Patmos. After he dictates the seven letters, and you see all these churches struggling. So it appears that the people of God are struggling under the oppression of the beast in this world. But Christ calls John up to get a vision of what's happening from heaven. And we see that it is truly Christ who is victorious. Christ has already conquered our enemies. He's already conquered his primary enemy. And now his kingdom has been inaugurated. And this next time he comes, he puts an end to the battle, to the ongoing battles. And we see all of that. He gives John a vision of this. And John faithfully testifies those things to us. And then Christ goes on to talk about, to say who he is. Again, identifying himself. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So he's not just the friend of John from Nazareth. He's not just this man, but he's divine. And he claims these divine titles. The root, the descendant of David. Now, there are those who read into this, this idea that the root is the divine nature of Jesus Christ, from which David and all the believers come. And then the descendant of David is that he, that references his human nature and that he is a descendant of David. And you could go on to wax eloquent about those things. But I think both of these titles really just refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. The Messiah who is promised in Genesis chapter 3 and then unveiled throughout the rest of Scripture. Remember what remember the words from Revelation 5:5. And John says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know who that is. The root of David. We know who that is. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So he has been given all authority on earth. He is this divine promised Messiah. It is Jesus Christ. And he's confirming that he is this promised Messiah. So the Old Testament references that we would look to are what we read earlier today. Isaiah chapter 11. Remember verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And then you read through that, and it describes what he's going to do. And then you get to Isaiah 11:10, and it says, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, before we consider the details of that, I want to also remind you of the other story that we read this morning from Daniel chapter 4, that second dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a large, beautiful tree that provided shelter and food for for almost the entire known world. And then an angel came down and proclaimed judgment on the tree, that it should be cut down and its limbs stripped off and its leaves stripped away. But the stump would remain. And then in verse 22, Daniel declares that the tree represents the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And then 12 months after this dream, 12 months after God had given him a vision, given him this dream in his night, given him a man that he knows and trusted to interpret that dream for him. But he didn't heed the warning. And so 12 months later, he stands upon the balcony of one of his palaces and looks over Babylon and takes credit for all of the glory that he sees before him, instead of giving credit where credit is due to God. And so what happens at that moment is that Nebuchadnezzar was, his mind was taken from him, and he went out into the field and lived as a beast, lived as an animal for 7 years. But his kingdom was reserved for him. That was that band around the root to preserve the kingdom for him. And at some point in that, Nebuchadnezzar looked to heaven and proclaimed the glory of God. At that point where he gave credit where credit was due, the Lord restored him to his kingdom. This is an act of God. I know there may be someone, because I'm not a student of all of human history, there may be some other king out there who lost his kingdom for 7 years and it was preserved and restored to him. But I know of none. That's a long time. And a kingdom is a very tempting prize for men of power, for men who have ambition. We see that in the history of Israel. We see that in any kingdom's history, where people will kill their in-laws and their brothers and their own children in order to have the power of the throne. So for Nebuchadnezzar to live essentially as a homeless crazy person for 7 years to be restored to his throne is an act of God. So now, considering that, having that in your mind, having that vision, having that understanding of what that stump represented in the prophecy concerning Nebuchadnezzar, let's look again at Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." Now Jesse, remember, was the father of King David. And it was King David that was given the promise of this eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever, and one of his descendants would sit on that throne forever. And David was established in Israel as the king, and then the kingdom flourished, and the kingdom was then given to his son Solomon when he passed, and the kingdom grew under Solomon to the point where the kingdom was it was powerful. It was like this tree that it provided and protected the kingdom. But as soon as Solomon had passed, there was a split. Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, who was a servant, they became kings over the split kingdom, split because of foolishness, because of sin. And that was just the beginnings of their troubles. And y'all know the history. We've been through it. So remember that when Jesus was born, all of King David's descendants, if you could truly identify them, were no longer significant in Israel. They'd already been, the northern 10 tribes had already been banished into exile and destroyed. And then the southern two kingdoms, referred to as Judah, they were exiled into Babylon, but then they were restored. They were restored, but not to continue the line of David. There was lots of fighting still after that. And by the time you get to the birth of Christ, it is Herod the Great who was king over Jerusalem. And he was just a client king of Rome, of the Caesar, which meant that Rome was ultimately in charge. And although Herod was raised as a Jew, he was not a Jew. His father was not an Israelite. His father was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. So by this time, Jesse's family was essentially just a stump. Just the stump of a once beautiful tree that had this beautiful kingdom. But out of that stump at this time came forth a shoot and a branch that would bear much fruit. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And by calling himself the root and the descendant of David, here at the end of his revelation, Jesus is proclaiming that he is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament promises of salvation. All of the Old Testament promises about this king and what he would do and how he would bring in the reign of an eternal, glorious, and righteous kingdom. He's proclaiming that for himself. As we read Isaiah 11:6, where the wolf and the lamb dwell in peace. This, brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings an everlasting peace between earthly enemies. It brings everlasting peace between earthly enemies. If you want to see some examples of that, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll see in there where men who are persecuting the church, like Saul, men who are putting to death Christians, they hear the gospel and they're overwhelmed with it, and they become Christians at peace with the people that they're putting to death. And of course, the state turns on them. But there's peace within that brotherhood. There's peace within the church. In Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. There is no person more famous throughout human history since this time, since zero AD, since the turn of BC and BCE. There is no person more famous than Jesus Christ. You can go to places throughout history since then. You could go to places where, recently reading the history of Afghanistan, there were tribes people who had never heard of their king or the person that was in charge of the country of Afghanistan at the time, but they had heard the name Jesus Christ. They didn't put their faith in him, but they'd heard of him. They'd heard of him. You could go, I'm sure, to places today where indigenous people couldn't tell you what, you know, established government is in charge of them. But they'll tell you about Jesus Christ. They may not believe in him. They may not have faith in him. They may not have a full understanding of that. This is part of the flood that comes out of the dragon's mouth to try to wash away the church. But his name, the knowledge of him, is throughout the world today. So Jesus Christ is the root and the descendant of David and the bright and morning star. Now many people immediately think of Isaiah 14:12 when you talk about the bright and morning star. The ESV says, in Isaiah 14:12, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Now, the NIV reads it this way: "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." And if there's anyone reading the New American Standard, it will say, "the star of the morning." Now, in the immediate context, we know that this is talking about Babylon, whatever king is sitting on the throne of Babylon. But it is certainly a reference to Satan, and Jesus makes that connection in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, which is why when you read the King James or the New King James, It translates morning star or star of the morning. It translates that as Lucifer, son of the morning. So why do I bring this up? Because many people see this term morning star, and that's immediately what they go to. Why would Scripture refer to Jesus and Satan with the same descriptive terms? Why would both Jesus and Satan be described as the morning star? Well, people try to make some interesting conjectures, some interesting arguments about this, but morning star is not the only concept or the only idea that is applied to both Jesus and to Satan. We've already read Revelation 5:5 that Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But remember in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is compared to a lion. And he's roaming about seeking someone to devour. But we have a better understanding of what a lion is, so we can see a distinction there. We can see how you could use this to describe two different polar opposite even beings. Jesus is like a lion in that he is royal and majestic. He is king. But Satan is like a lion in that he is vicious and brutal. And like so many earthly kings and presidents and rulers, he doesn't really care for the people. He cannot provide for them. He cannot protect them. And he often preys on them. He just wants to rule. He wants that power. Remember, Mufasa and Scar were both lions, but they were completely different. Jesus and Satan are like lions in very, very different ways. And so they are like, they use this descriptive term, the morning star, in very different ways as well. In one sense, the morning star simply means that it is a star that outshines the other stars. Satan deceives people, presenting himself as an angel of light, as a source of truth and wisdom. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. We know this. We know this even more fully now that we see through Revelation what he does and how he goes about it in the world. I'm sure at one time, and maybe even in some ways today, that Satan outshines other heavenly beings in some way. But he's just a creature after all. He's just a part of creation. But Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. He is the creator. He is the Lord of the universe. And when he's described in this term, he is described as the bright morning star. A little descriptive term just to set him apart. Satan may be referred to as a morning star, but it is Jesus that is the bright morning star. It is Jesus that is the light of the world, John 9:5. But Isaiah, is not the Old Testament reference to this passage. I want you to be aware of that connection because I know people make it. But that's not the Old Testament reference to this passage. This passage is referenced in Numbers, or the where we look to for guidance on how to understand this morning star is Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So this is the prophet Balaam. Well, it's generous to call him a prophet. He's more like a pagan shaman. He's not a prophet in the sense that Isaiah is a prophet, in the sense that Daniel is a prophet. But he is prophesying here, and it is the Spirit of God that's controlling this. Remember, he was hired to come and curse Israel. When Israel was coming out of the Exodus and they were conquering everybody, he was hired to come and curse them. But he couldn't. The Lord prevailed in that sense, and he prevented it And he could only speak blessings upon Israel. Even when he stood up with the intention of proclaiming a curse upon Israel, the only thing that came out of his mouth were blessings. And he told those who hired him, "This is all I can do. If the Lord blesses them, how can I say anything other than this?" So in doing so, Balaam spoke of this coming Messiah. These terms, star that he speaks of, and scepter, I mean, those represent kingly authority. And he says a scepter representing the king's authority would come out of Jake or out of Israel, and a star representing light and wisdom would come out of Israel. So what is this referring to? What is this bright morning star? The star, it is the star that outshines all others. But in a very particular context, it signals, the morning star signals the breaking of day. So sailors who look to the stars for navigation, so they know where they're going, but after a long night at sea, a dark night, the morning star was the one that they looked to with the greatest anticipation, because the morning star meant that the sun would soon be coming up and putting an end to the darkness. And this is what Balaam saw. He saw an end of the darkness coming. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." He could see the coming of this promised Messiah, the one that would usher in the heavenly kingdom where there is no night. He could see afar the coming of God's eternal day. And that's what he was proclaiming in that moment. Jesus Christ is the root and the descendant of David. He is the promised Messiah. He is the bright morning star. And he heralds in the coming of an eternal age of glory and blessing. And we praise God for his word. But we see more than what Balaam saw. We see the fulfillment of it. We have seen the bright and morning star through all the pages of Scripture described for us. Not just who he is, but what he's doing and what he will do. And so we look forward with greater anticipation than any sailor looking for the morning star. We look forward with greater anticipation to the coming day of the Lord. And how do we respond to that? How do we respond to seeing that morning star? Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The one who hears says, "Come." Now we know the Spirit is certainly the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the seven spirits who are before God's throne, which we read about in Revelation 1. The seven spirits that are named in Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3. And the seven spirits that we saw before the throne of God in Revelations 4 and 5. So we know this is certainly the Holy Spirit. And we know the bride is the church. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." Where have we seen that before? "A great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come.'" To whom? His bride, who has made herself ready. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." A great multitude. The saints. His bride. The bride is the church. It's not just revealed in Revelation. This is revealed in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. "Therefore, if a man shall leave his wife, therefore a man shall leave his wife." I got tongue tangled up there. Tongue tied. Let me start this over. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul is telling us, a man and a woman leaving their parents, cleaving to one another, is certainly a reference to marriage. And here, by the Spirit, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is saying that marriage is ultimately about Christ and His church. This is not merely a convenient coincidence that, hey, I can use this as a picture of Christ and His church. No, this is how God intended it. God gave us marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. That was always the purpose of it. It wasn't just a happy little coincidence that worked out. That was the purpose of marriage. So the bride is the church. All of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. The one who hears says, come. And the one who hears is just that. The one who hears the gospel. The one who hears and understands the words that are being spoken. This is often on the lips of Jesus in the gospels. Let the one who has ears hear. And we know that He says it in every one of the letters to the seven churches. Let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of that information, everything in Revelation is given to all of us to encourage us, to encourage us to persevere, to take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. And this is what Revelation shows us. So it's easy to know who is speaking in this verse. The difficulty is in knowing who they're talking to. When the Spirit says, come, who is the Spirit talking to? When the bride says, come, who is she talking to? And when the one who hears says, come, who are they talking to? Who are they bidding? Who is being bid to come? Well, many will look at this and wrap this all up as one big evangelical call. A call to all the unsaved of the world to come to Christ. But is it? Is that the foremost priority of the Spirit of God? Is that the foremost priority of the bride? Tell me, what do you think is the first and foremost? What do you think is first and foremost in the mind of a bride in waiting? A young woman who has met the love of her life. A young woman who has betrothed herself to a man that promises to love and to care for her. A young woman who has been preparing herself for the return of her beloved. What do you think is really first and foremost in her mind? Inviting guests to her wedding? Certainly the preparations. Especially in our culture. In our culture, we put more emphasis on the wedding day than on the marriage, which is why so many marriages fall apart. But we have some beautiful wedding days. Not here. Not here. Not in this text. The bride is most concerned about the one who has captured her heart. She awaits the return of her beloved. And that's what occupies her mind. The bride is focused on one thing, her bridegroom, her king, her savior. That is what she's looking forward to above all else, his return. We know that our first priority is God. God created the universe for the sole purpose of what? Manifesting his glory. This is not simply, this creation, this universe, it's not simply some elaborate cage where God puts his favorite pets. God is expressing in all of creation, he is expressing his eternal and infinite attributes. He's expressing who he is. God the Father expressing it to God the Son, God the Son expressing it back to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we are either a part of that, we actively participate in sharing that, or we actively participate in rebellion. There's no other option. That's what we were created for, to be a vessel of mercy, to manifest the mercy and the compassion and the love of God, or to be a vessel of wrath where we justify or we vindicate God's justice. He manifests His glory in all of His creation, the lost and the saved alike. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That defines your first priority. The first tablet of the law, the first four commandments, defines the primary priority. That was the first priority of Jesus, who came to do the Father's will, and that is the priority of the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit says, "Come," it is a call for the Messiah to return. It is a call for the King of Kings to come and establish the kingdom that puts an end to rebellion. It is a call for God's chosen one to fully reveal Himself and manifest His glory to all of creation, not just through the hearts of His and the lives of His loved ones. When the bride says, "Come," it is a call for her beloved to return. It is a call for the bridegroom to come and to take his bride. It is a call for this King of Kings to come and rescue her. And when the one who hears says, "Come," it is a call. It is a cry for Christ. It is a call for the Spirit of God to bring eternal salvation. It is a call for this promised Messiah to finally bring an end to the story of our redemption. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. There are six other commandments in the Ten Commandments, and they are all just as important. But the Lord, or they're all important in this chain of the law. But the Lord puts a priority on loving Him first. This is the difficulty in preaching, brothers and sisters. In fact, it's a difficulty of communicating in our culture because people don't understand nuance anymore. They don't. They like to say that there's lots of shades of gray. There's no black and white. There's just many shades of gray. But when you try to talk to them about the nuance of Scripture, the nuances of what God's Word says, it's black or white. They don't see the nuance. So they become fixated on one particular thing that you say. And I'm telling you that the glory of God is your first priority. But what I'm not saying is that evangelism is unimportant. Evangelism is important. But in this passage, when the Spirit and the bride and the one who says come, or the one who hears say come, it is a call for Jesus Christ to return. When we see that He is the root and the descendant of David and the bright morning star, and we know what that star promises, we say, "Come! Come, Lord Jesus!" But the passage continues, "And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires water, or let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Here is your evangelical call. Here is the general proclamation of the gospel. It is a call directed at all of those who are lost and all of those who are saved. It is a call to the lost to repent and believe. Isaiah 55:1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come." John 7:37-38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Revelation shows that Jesus Christ, it shows him judging and punishing his enemies. But his compassion is not forgotten in any of this. We see multiple times where there is a threat of destruction. The Lord pleads and says, repent and believe. Even in the midst of all these dire warnings, Jesus is calling to the sinner to repent and believe. This has been his message from the beginning, all throughout Scripture. Two promises made. God is going to punish sinners. God will show mercy to the humble who will bow the knee and confess him as Lord now. And we see God's fulfillment in many of these prophecies. We see it fulfilled in time, in history, as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel saw it firsthand. He saw the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw the fulfillment of it. And he could trust what God is saying. We see it in the pages of history, in archaeology, in anthropology. We see it in the history of kingdoms. We see prophecy fulfilled. We see it fulfilled, what the Word of God fulfilled, in just looking at the behavior of people around us. And so we trust in his promises about the end of time. Jesus' earthly ministry was marked by this message. The sinner would be punished, and the humble would find mercy. In Luke 23, as he's being nailed to the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. And compassion under those circumstances. And continuing, he tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Compassion. What did that thief ever do? There's only one difference between the thief on his right and the thief on his left. Left. The thief on his right confessed him as Lord. That's it. He submitted at that moment. He couldn't bow the knee because he was nailed to a stick, but his heart bowed. He confessed then that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the promised Messiah, was the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Lord said, salvation is yours. You will be with me in paradise. This is the call to the lost. The one who is thirsty, come. This is the call to the lost to repent and believe. But it's also a call to those who know the Lord to come. Come to the fount of eternal blessings often. Just as we were talking about last week, read his word. Seek him in prayer. If you are saved, then you have a thirst for this living water. Do not deny it to yourself by being distracted with this world. But thirst and satisfy this thirst only in the pages of Scripture. Your Lord bids you, come. Come to the table. We'll stop here because I want to leave you with this. The primary meaning of verse 16 is that the Lord is that the Spirit leads the church in her prayer to the Lord to return. But by no means does that diminish our mission to evangelize. Everything we do as Christians is done to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to bring glory to the God who saves us. We live for Him. We live to do His bidding, and He has given us a command to preach the gospel. Evangelism is important because it is our primary mission while we are here. First, towards God, because He's commanded it, for the love of Christ. When you love something, you talk about it, you share it. If you love movies, you talk about the movies you see. You love sports, you talk about the sports that you love. If you love food, you talk about your favorite restaurants and how to cook the food. When you love something, you talk about it. Do you speak about the gospel? When you love someone, when you truly love someone, you talk about them. You live for them. You live to honor and to bless them in any way that you can. Is that the mark of your life? Do you live to honor and bless Jesus Christ, your Savior? The one that you profess to love, the one that has shown his love for you and what He has done. Evangelism is the mission that we've been given. Now, understand me, evangelism is the mission that's been given to the church. This is not a carte blanche ticket for you to go out and stand on the corner and start preaching whatever you understand about the gospel. Can you go out on the corner and tell people what you know about Christ? Yes. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to talk what you know. And where your knowledge ends, invite them to come. Invite them to come. Come to the Word. Come to church. Join us. Our Lord, the one who died for us, the one who we claim to serve, He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And He has commanded us to share the gospel with everyone. Is Christ your King? Are you serving your King? Are you a member of a church that you can invite someone to? Are you working to fulfill the mission given to the church? I saw a picture on Facebook this week that came to mind just now. It said that the church is not a cruise ship that is there to entertain and to serve everybody on board. The church is a battleship. It's a battleship. And everybody's part of the crew, and everybody, it's hands on deck to serve this mission, to evangelize the world. Now, we don't all do the same job, but we're all called to support and the mission as best we can in whatever talents the Lord has given us. So evangelism is important. I don't want you to miss that in what I'm saying. But I also want to leave you with a few points concerning the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 6, Jesus said that He had not come to do His own will, but to do the will of the Father in heaven. In John chapter 14, He says that He will send the Spirit to be our helper, our comforter, our guide. He said that the Spirit would teach us all things and bring up to our remembrance all that He had said. Now, yes, He's speaking directly to the apostles at this point, but this is for us. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for us. But He can't remind you of what Jesus says if you never read what Jesus says. Jesus hasn't spoken to any of us audibly as He did with the apostles. So the apostles heard what He said. The Holy Spirit reminded them of that. We have to read the Word. We have to pick it up and read it. We hear it in the preaching. We have to show up at church to hear the preaching. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of those things. And in John chapter 16, Jesus told the disciples that the Spirit would come into the world to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit, when He comes, He would guide us in all truth. This is in referring to Christ. So Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to do God the Father's will. And the Spirit, which is God the Holy Spirit, comes to do the will of the Father and the Son. So primarily, the Spirit comes to convince us of all things about Jesus Christ. And the Spirit says to the bride, look, behold Him, see His glory, listen to Him, hear His words and obey His words. Seek after Him, go to Him and have life. Know Him, get to know Him, and you will have peace and joy. That's what the Spirit teaches us. It teaches us of Christ. And the more we know of Christ, the more we grow spiritually. And the more we grow spiritually, the more we exalt Christ in our hearts and in our lives. The more we find Him irresistible, and the more we can cry out in our hearts, like we read here, come! The more we grow spiritually, the more we see the world for what it is. Fallen. Dark. So we say, come! Bring this day! This is the realm of the beast, where Satan does all that he can to wage war against God, and he uses us when he can. This is the realm of the false prophet, where Satan does all that he can to deceive mankind. And this is the realm of the great prostitute, where Satan does all that he can to tempt man to sin. This is the realm of sin that we live in. And we cry, come. The more we grow spiritually, the more we agree with Scripture, the more we can agree with Paul when he writes in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This present age, looking forward to the age to come, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ. Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. His return is our blessed hope. And that is why I'm telling you, the Scripture, or the passage here, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.